Well, good evening to each one of you. And I do also greet you in Jesus' name, the name above all names. That's why we start a service that way. And tonight, it is my desire to exalt the name of Christ. And I've heard it already this evening in our singing, in our worship, and this thought of having an open heart. And really, that is such a key element of our service tonight. I also bring you a welcome to Fourth Avenue Congregation to bring you greetings from there. We're also a small group. We've just divided or multiplied, however you want to look at that, with about 40-some folks beginning to meet an hour away from us. So we're blessed by that, but we have a lot in common. We're a small church like you all are. We're going to spend some time together this weekend, and I probably have about an hour and a half's worth of messages, not all at one time, but three messages. Well, actually, it's a little more than that. I'll recalculate that. But my son warned me before I get, don't preach too long tonight, Dad. And I will try not to do that. Maybe he has reason to be concerned. The principles of a holy life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I'd like to just get right into our work tonight. For a theme verse from this chapter, I'd like you to look at verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. It's a beautiful verse. There's promises in it. There's a calling in it. Principles of a holy life. What is a principle? Let me just start with that word. What is a principle? Now, for you school students, I'm not talking about the one who has, you know, responsibilities at school and walks the aisles or calls you to the office or whatever all else he does. That's a little different spelling. We're thinking about a principle. P-R-I-N-C-I-P-L-E. Principles of a holy life. What is this word? Well, it is a comprehensive and fundamental law, doctrine, or assumption. Another definition was that says this: it is a fundamental truth or proposition that serves as the foundation for a system of belief or behavior and for a chain of reasoning. And so tonight, what we want to look at, and the basis upon which there'll be a message tomorrow morning and tomorrow evening, is what we're going to consider tonight. The foundation, the fundamental truth that lays a foundation for what rises up from that. Principles for a holy life. In fact, one of the definitions used this as an example. The basic principles of Christianity. And I thought that was well said because, well, wherever there is truth, there's principles. And certainly this book, the Word of God, the Word that became flesh, and this Word that we have here are one. And they are truth. And so we want to pull some truth out of this book tonight that is going to give us our basis for a holy life. Now, I can tell you, I don't really need a whiteboard tonight, but if there was one here, I would probably use it. And I would just put up a couple of questions. One question I'd like us to consider: have we, plural, as a church, as a conference, as a, and go broader yet, Christianity at large, have we soft-pedaled the call to holiness? What do you think? Well, I think it's a pretty easy answer. You see, this idea of holiness is squarely based upon God. I mean, it is such an essence of God. And tonight, that's not really where I'm going to spend my time. We could go there. You all have called me to a certain portion of scriptures. But we could go a lot of places to bring an awareness of a holy God. And certainly that's one of the principles. That sums it all up as far as a principle that we could talk about tonight. But I want us to be reminded of that. You know that Isaiah, as he come there before God in his vision, and he began to see the glory of the Lord, and what happened with Isaiah? Well, he felt pretty undone, didn't he? I'm a man of unclean lips. And so we just cannot fathom the holiness of God and how that would impact us if somehow God himself could just step right in here. Ah, but he can and he will. He can and he will. So that's one question. How are we doing? Have we as a Christian church, particularly in our persuasion and understanding of the Scripture, and we believe the call to obedience in the Scripture, are we paying enough attention to holiness? Using that language. Number two is, the second question I have is very similar, but it's a little more personal. How about myself? How have I been doing with this calling to holiness, this requirement of holiness, this expectation of holiness that God has? I like that word better. How am I doing with it? And so these subjects have been a challenge to my life. I needed them. In fact, when I got them, I was sort of glad to see them. This is going to be good for me to study about holiness, to think about holiness, and to ponder my own heart and my own life. And I believe also tonight that these messages and throughout the day tomorrow, I believe that they will condemn and challenge and sanctify you and change you if you want them to. The open mouth, the open heart. If you want them to. Small word, but it's a big word. If. It's really where it's at. That's really where it's at. And so I say all of that, and yet I want to also say tonight, as I stand here before you, that I am happy to be here in the midst of a holy people. Well, let's look at this subject of holiness. Now, to the committee, whoever planned this, I guess you thought it was important that you would make me study through Romans 6, 7, and 8 and decide what I was going to do with it all. I didn't know quite if you were looking for my understanding of Romans 6, 7, and 8 or if you really wanted the messages on holiness. And these are an interesting set of chapters. They really are. And they're very dear chapters as well. And yet there is a lot of... I had a little text conversation with a brother on the way up here, someone who I respect. Well, actually, he saw I was having these topics, and he sent over a couple thoughts to me just to goad me on, I guess, or encourage me on. And I said to him, "So, brother, exactly how do you place..." I'm not even going to go there yet, but a particular chapter and a portion. What do you do with it? How do you see it? And so we had this exchange. My point is, I believe these chapters are loaded with simple and yet profound concepts and doctrines. And inside of these chapters, there are some pieces of them that are deep and controversial. They are. And I believe there is also, don't glaze over on me here yet, I'm not seeing that, but I just want you to think about this for a little bit because it's important. We're going to weave this through as we go along. I believe that there are ways in which, in fact, I believe there's so much here that we may end up seeming to be at some different places in our understanding or in our hair splitting, okay? In some of what's being taught in these chapters, and I'm okay with that. I do trust that we will come out at some good and godly places in our study. It's my desire, and I welcome your input and any challenges or teaching that you would have for me. I would welcome that. So my desire is not to run off into some ditch of debating or continually getting lost in that, but I want you to understand that I do sense the challenge of rightly dividing what is in these verses. Another thing I want to say yet in the outstart, one more thing, and that is I'm committed to stay in context. I believe that every time you open the Bible and you begin to read it, there are simple truths and pieces that we can glean from most any verse that's here. But we need to be willing at any time, and at all times really, to try to understand context. And so one context is, if you're looking at one verse, if you're looking at a phrase in a verse, it's to look at what's the rest of the verse. And further, to look at one verse in a chapter, well, what's the rest of the chapter say? Well, what does the rest of the book say? And then there is the context of the whole book, okay? And I want to try to just stay within, I want to keep in mind the context of what's happening in the book of Romans. And I believe as we do that, we can also stay within the context of the Word, of the inspired Word of God. I say tonight, may God grant grace and wisdom to me. It's my prayer. And most of all, may the Spirit of God work within our hearts today. Whatever happens here, it's not going to be because that I have some unique and deep understandings or such a gifted tongue or whatever it might be. But it's what God does. It's how far we're willing to open up our mouth. How much do we want to be? How much do we really want to be a holy person tonight? I would like to say one more thing, and that is, I believe as we study this, you know your heart, and you know well and good that there's going to be a place that you can look, and right away you're going to face some kind of a wrestling match. Well, am I really sanctified here like I should be? Am I really at rest here like I should be? And that's a good and noble struggle to have. But I'd like us to be careful that we don't get too caught up with that tonight. That we aren't able to receive what God would like us to understand. Let's allow God to work in our hearts tomorrow and tonight and next week and long term. But be able to just open up your heart and say, Lord, I just want to hear what you have to say, first of all. And then I'll allow you to work in my heart. Okay, let's move along here. I would like to also say yet, I have a few more thoughts in the outstart here. And then I have five principles I want to look at out of this book. Actually, there's two things. There's one more I want to say yet, and that is, I've talked about context some, but I had a couple notes that I skipped over, and that is, I believe, I'm going to give you a big picture yet of this book of Romans. In Romans 2, if you'll go there with me, in my understanding as I've studied this back and forth and thought about it, in Romans 2, chapter 10 is the first that I'm just going to point to it simply. It's probably it may even be woven in before. But Paul says there, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For are not the hearers of the law just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified? For when the Gentiles which have not the law, do you see what's happening here? Paul is beginning to open up a a controversy, a teaching. It was controversial, but a teaching here of the place of the Jew, the Gentile, the law, and Christ. Okay? And you're going to begin to see him work through that. And it becomes a very legal conversation. Paul is breaking down the legality of the law and how what its function was, what its purpose was, how it applied to the Jew, how the Jew has done, how the Jew has worked with that. And then also he analyzes the Gentiles and what God is doing there. And so this is part of the big picture that's going on from here on in the book of Romans. And while sanctification is taught and justification and beautiful things of the scripture are being taught here, and certainly we're going to pull them out and understand them, they're being taught inside of this context of this discussion. And so I think that's important for us to understand that. And to sort of keep that in our minds as we go along. I'm going to refer to that a time or two. And also, I would say, where it seems like he sort of brings that to an end is back in chapter 10, where he goes, oh, my heart's desire and my prayer for Israel is that they would be saved. And he continues on through chapter 11 with those kinds of thoughts, and he sort of brings that to a close. Okay, so I sort of see this going on through the chapters that we're looking at. The call to holiness, I'd like to say, is the supreme call of scriptures. The call to holiness is the supreme call of scriptures. Now you may say, wait a minute, I thought the call to Christ is the supreme call of scriptures. Isn't it true that in every chapter, in every page of the Bible, you can find a reference, a teaching, something that would point you to Christ, and that is true, and I believe that. Christ is preeminent. He is the Word of God. This Word became flesh, walked among us, left again, and continued to give us through the hand of man the inspired Word, unto the very last page of the book that we have. He is the only one, this Christ is, who entered into the flesh and lived a perfect and a holy life. He is the only one. He, Christ, is embodied in the call of holiness. In fact, he is the Word who calls us to holiness. And so holiness, I believe, is the supreme call of Scriptures, because one of the reasons why I would like to express it that way, because the call to holiness is what brings the crisis to man. The call to holiness, the opening which Christ has, is a call to holiness which man cannot fulfill. And in that call to holiness, man needs a Savior, because he cannot save himself. He cannot be the holy person that can commune and company with God. And so I believe holiness is the supreme call of Scriptures. So this call of holiness brings into relief, into consciousness, into conflict in a man's heart that he is indeed an evil man, and a man separated from his Creator. That's all of us, outside of Jesus Christ. And our society has done much to program out this call of holiness. And the call of holiness is the reality and being of God. And there's much attention given to that. That's why the TV programs are developed as they are. That's why the curriculum in the schools is developed as it is. And you could just go on and on from there. There is a devoted, clear effort to program out the fact that there is a holy God which brings a crisis to man. You see, a man that is not held back will even go far beyond his own parameters. You see, if there isn't a God of truth that raises up a banner of truth and holiness, man will create some version of that of his own. And there are but few men who actually throw away all restraint in their lives. Some of the most unholy men you might meet will claim or will still hold to some expectation or parameter that he won't cross. Okay? That to me just helps us to understand that the call of truth and holiness is created by God to bring an awareness and understanding in my life that we have need of a Savior, that we are not holy people, and that we have a crisis to face in our lives. So I would like to just consider holy yet for just a moment. What is holiness? Well, it's purity. It is sacred. It's God. It's an angel. It's a saint. It's something that's pure. It's undefiled. It's perfect. Holy. Holy life. Now here in this text verse, in Romans 6, verse 22, this word holiness is used here. You have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. Now, the Greek word that's translated holiness here is used a total of 10 times in the New Testament. About half of those times, about 5 of them, it's translated holiness, just like this is. In the other words, it's translated sanctification. For instance, one of them is in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, but God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, holiness and redemption. This call to holiness, to be sanctified and washed and cleansed, is what's being taught in this verse. So what are some 5 principles? I'd like to just walk us through 5 principles, foundational understandings and belief upon which the holy life exists. And the first one we're going to find a couple chapters prior to chapter 6, if you all will allow me to do that. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 3. And I'd like to look, perhaps we'll start here in verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And these verses just continue on. It really isn't a place to stop here. In reading what all we've received through Christ. But the phrase that I want to pull out, the first principle that I want to pull out of here, is the words, but now. And as I was reading through this, I was looking for a place where Paul, as he sort of began to work through the place of the law and what it could not do, and the place where he says, so here was the law, what it could not do, and there it was. But now. So the first principle that I have for us tonight is these two words, but now. These verses recognize the huge change that came with the fulfillment of the law in Christ Jesus. And now you say to me, well, this is This is the verses that we read to, you know, when someone, when our child comes to us, or the, or we have an opportunity to confess Christ to a sinner, we or lead someone to Christ, we read these kind of verses to them. This is where we start. And it is where we start. And it's where we stay as a Christian. But now there's been a change. There was a change. That was the heart of Paul in Romans here. There was a law that brought condemnation, and it brought high expectations, and it brought the knowledge of God, and it brought the knowledge of sin. In fact, it actually created a drive within man to sin, because he realized he wasn't meeting the expectations of God. And that's in Romans 6. We'll look at that a little bit later. That's in the Bible. And it was, and so this is what was happening in Roman in the law. And that was part of its purpose. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It doesn't mean the law was bad. No, Paul sets that all straight later. I'm not going to apologize for what Paul's saying. But now there is a change. But now the righteousness of God, the holiness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Certainly. It's not a surprise. It was prophesied. It was expected. It was looked for. It was sought. The next step of God, the revelation of the Messiah, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And so, I'm asking us tonight, do we comprehend? And I would like us also to understand that what Paul is doing is a lawyerly approach to this subject. There was a law, and by that law, but now, there is another equation, and he begins to give us the facts by which we reach the sum that God desires for all mankind. But now, do we comprehend the change? Are we willing to accept that change? By faith, we believe. There it is. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all them that believe. And as I already went through some in our sort of long introduction, as we consider this subject, don't we all draw back a little? How much is holiness going to cost me? I sort of tend to look to this side of the house, but it's on both sides of the house. How much is holiness going to cost me? That is, I believe it's right for us to ask that question. But what are we going to gain by it? Do we really desire to have the full blessing of the holiness of God upon us? His righteousness imputed unto us? It comes by this simple step of belief and accepting it, believing that. I say that in this verse, this is where our holy life starts, and this is where our holy life is, right here in these verses. Right here in these verses. And whenever we make those kind of statements, we say, oh, but now Paul said, now, don't get me wrong, this grace doesn't just come to us so that we would just go out and sin. No. But that's later. We'll look at that later. Do we accept and believe and understand what these verses? Look at Romans chapter 5. Well, you know those verses, 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith, see the phrases, into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I have a hard time reading that verse without sort of putting that emphasis into those separate phrases that bring a a nugget of truth in each one. Therefore, being justified. Wait a minute, therefore being justified. Did you get that word? Therefore being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this faith, by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Hallelujah. But now, that's what Paul was saying. There was a law. But now, and he argues this carefully, meticulously, through these verses that we're skipping over, explaining it, answering all the questions that he knew were going to come to him, because he was a man who understood that which was. He understood every jot and tittle. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the great teacher. And there he was. He was a man who knew the law and understood it. When you read Romans, you begin to, you go back and towards the end of Romans, Paul says, according to my gospel. And I always sort of cringe at that. Paul, really? Do you understand that my gospel that Paul talks about pointed to one person, Jesus Christ? Yes. Look at verses 8 through 12. But God commended his love towards us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, having received this by faith, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We haven't just been reconciled, we've been atoned. That's what those verses are saying. Whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so on he goes back into the law and an explanation of grace. The explanation of what Christ has come and done. He has already did it. He has already done it. This is a principle, the foundational principle upon which flows. This is where we stand by faith, by repentance and faith. This is where we stand. And we see a holy God. We see our own wretchedness. Then by faith we reach out and receive all that these verses are telling us. You know, I had a conversation a little while ago. There's something about the Muslim world and our opportunities to relate to them in Bangladesh like we have probably made that clearer to me than maybe some of the rest of you, and that's okay. And that is that they have a knowledge of God. There are many ways in which they draw similarities to the Jew. They're not Jews, but they have a knowledge of God. They accept the first five books of this book, the Torah, the Psalms, those parts of the Old Testament. They have a desire to serve God. They have a fear of God. They believe they're under condemnation by and large, and their only hope is that somehow they would just get enough of good deeds up on the balance scale of life that it would go in favor of those good deeds, and by that they would be able to enter into heaven. That's why the more devout, I didn't say radical, the more devout Islam, the more devout Islamic person are often the first to turn to Christ because they actually are serious about. That's been a common trend, and we saw it in Bangladesh. And I would say tonight, but by and large, they have given their lives to somehow being good enough and doing good deeds. They're focused on that a lot. And we have rightly brought into our lives teaching, like we're not real focused on good deeds. We're not tallying that up a lot, by and large. But I would say, I just want to go now to us. When I say us, I'm talking about those of us who've been, had the opportunity not only to live in a, by and large, in a country that recognizes God, but in a culture, church culture, Anabaptist culture, that has brought an awareness of God, the truth of God, and of Jesus Christ, of course. And I think that we have built within us some of the same inherent challenges of the Jews. And we can so easily tilt back over into that law and into that tally, calculation, that adding up, and somehow, by doing so, we remove ourselves out from under, at least by and large, from the full blessing and power of the but now. I'm not going to preach messages this weekend that's going to remove the call, personal call to holiness in my life, that's going to call me into obedience and discipleship and following after. We're going to see all of that as we go along. But tonight, do we understand the but now? Are we willing to receive the but now and make that a part of our lives? Well, let's continue into chapter 6. I just want to go now and take the rest of my points here out of this chapter. 6, verse 1. So, let's look at verse 20 and 21 right here before it. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And it continues on. I'd like us just to look at this first question, first of all. My next principle for a holy life. Shall we continue in sin? This was a flamboyant question. This was a question that was meant to arrest. This was a question that Paul was already being asked to the folks who weren't sitting in front of him. This was the question when he was penning this letter. This was the question that I believe Paul had discussed many times before as he disputed and taught and whatever all he did as he went from town to town. It was meant to shock the reader. But this is a pertinent question, because the argument that Paul was making was that he was removing the constraints of the law. He was removing all that the law was asking. He said all that the law could do, this law has been fulfilled. It has been completed. It has been, the law taught us about who God is and who we are, but it could not get us to where God wanted us to be. In fact, it actually incited, that knowledge incited a rebellion and a drive towards sin that was taking people further from God. And so the law, as it was given and as it was represented in the Old Testament, was fulfilled. It was done. I'll just say it that way. And so what Paul was doing in the number of chapters coming up through here is he was laying out the legal argument for it no longer having the place and role and function in the man of God that it had. And so you can understand the question. What was the law that called us into restraint? The law said, thou shalt not kill, and so we didn't. The law said, thou shalt not covet, and so I couldn't covet. but I did. But I couldn't, but I did. You see. And of course, you can get into a deep discussion about what parts of the law, and I'm not willing to do that. Because you can say, well, it was a ceremonial law, it was the sacrifices and so on that were done away. No, I say it was all the law. Because the law of Christ takes us to, it doesn't just say thou shalt not commit adultery anymore. Jesus said, just understand a little bit of who I am. It's not just thou shalt not commit adultery anymore, but it's he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery in his heart. Do you see a higher calling there, brothers and sisters? Of course it's a higher calling. It's not just thou shalt not kill. It's love your neighbor, go the second mile. If you get hit on one cheek, turn the other cheek. So Paul is saying, I know what you men are thinking. I know what you legal minds are thinking about. And no, it's not. The grace of God is not given to us so that we can go out and say, well, I'm saved, I'm free, I have received, and I'll go about my life. And basically, more or less, live as I please. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons why we tend to pull back from the teaching of grace, or we just get a little fearful about it, is because we have seen movements in Christianity that have taken, that I'll just say have abused this plan and have, and actually have done exactly what Paul says is not to happen. What shall we say then? Continuing in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And how do, we're going to look at all that a little later. That'll probably be more in the pursuit part of our messages tomorrow. What I'm trying to bring out in this point, shall we continue in sin? Another principle. The argument that Paul was making was removing the restraints of the law, the weight of the law, bearing a down upon man and condemning him. And I believe that's what a summation of what Paul was preaching in his argument against the law and what had happened to the law, the place of the law today. But these verses that we're about to point out, to look at, what Paul was beginning to do from here on is to begin to explain and show the fact that this new dispensation was going to go far beyond what the old was able to accomplish. This dispensation of Christ actually changes people. It changes their hearts. It makes them new people. And it has a power that the old did not have. That's what this verse is teaching us. It's an important principle for us. Rejoice in the grace. But remember, the call is to holiness. It's for a purpose. It's not just to get me to heaven. God didn't do all of this just to populate heaven. Ooh, I almost draw back when I say that because I'm not God. I don't know the mind of God. And I believe that there is a glory and something that's going to happen over there it's beyond what we can imagine. And I believe that God has put a plan in place, certainly, to bring together all of the redeemed. I'm okay with that. But the point I would like to make is that God, I believe the heart of God was to do this, to change men and women today, to be a witness, and to actually bring who He is down onto earth today, tonight, in this town tomorrow. That's what this is all about. And so, shall we continue in sin? God forbid. Let's understand that. Third one. Baptized, my third principle that I'd like to look at is, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 7 here. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? It's a question mark. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, and he's making his argument to the Jews, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we had been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. For if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. The third principle for a holy life is that we must understand, choose, accept the reality of, promote in our lives, seek after in our lives, this baptism into his death. And well, there's so many things in nature we could talk about. For instance, I could have a seed up here, and well, there's no new life going to spring out of that seed until it dies. Nature, well, I was going to say nature corresponds with this plant. God created nature to teach us his plan. We can see it in nature. It's not a new thing. Baptized into his death. This baptism is not one of water. The point I want to make here, this is a baptism, an immersion into, an entrance into. And for those of you who don't know, we're not immersion people, we don't immerse. We pour, and that's a separate subject, and I'm not trying to make a big statement out of that. What I'm just saying is that this baptism is an immersion into. It's a death into. It's going under and into. It's disappearing into. It's death, going down, baptized into his death, the death of Jesus Christ, just as Christ truly did die. The flesh became dead. Paul's teaching us here. We're pulling this out. This teaching's for us, just as it was for the Jews, to understand what this plan is. This teaching is that you and I must be willing to die. Today, I'm saying today, I'm not going to go 10 years ago, 15 years ago, on that day when I accepted Christ. I needed to die then too. But I say today, I must so love my Jesus, the Savior of my soul, the one who has become my wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I must so love all that he did for me at Calvary, all that he stands for today, my justification, the righteousness of God in my life. So all that he stands for me today and all that I will receive of him in eternity. I must so love this kingdom of Christ that I will cooperate with him in this death. That's what I see here. That I will so cooperate with him in this death. You know, when I first came to Christ, I did not know the full power of sin. When I first came to Christ, I didn't understand even the full spectrum of sin. And I'm not going to stand here tonight and say that now I have reached the fullest capacity of understanding of sin and sinfulness. But certainly, I know and understand more now than I did then. Does that make sense to you? So I believe, and what I understand here is that this death experience was and is. It's something that was started and continues. Are we okay with that? I do not see in these scriptures, and this is such a big subject, and your mind just starts to spin out different ways, and people have their ways of explaining these kind of concepts. But I'll just say this now. Maybe I'll say it later, I don't know. When I look at scriptures, and I can accept the but now and all that that brings us, and still understand that God has left a tension exist that says, I've paid it all. I'm giving it all to you. You have become a child of mine. But a tension still exists that is calling me higher. It's calling me further. It's discipleship. It's sanctification. We use those kinds of words. It's an understanding that as I go into life further, I have a greater understanding, not only of my ability to sin, but the increasing ability, need, to cooperate with His work in my life and die. And it's a principle of a holy life. It's one of the principles upon which are we willing to allow God to bring that tension into our lives. And we're going to look at that. What's happening with this subject, we've broke it down to three pieces. And I'd like to jump over and say, don't we understand how this plays into power? But that's another message. So I want to sort of stay in this box, these principles. Foundational understandings of a holy life. And so, So I say that there are new temptation and sin possibilities that I face today just because it could be in my environment, but many times it has to do with our own development of who we are as a person, our understanding, and so on, knowledge. And that's why it is so important for us to stay vitally close to our Savior. Very close to the but now. So that we're even willing to die. See, that is the difference between... I've already said it, but I'll just say it again. That is what Paul was bringing out. The difference between... It is somewhat of an intellectual difference. But we must, by faith, believe so that we can receive. And it becomes more than just head knowledge. It becomes a heart reality. The next one I want to look at, the fourth one, and I have one more, and we'll close this sermon. And that is, let's just continue on here a little further. Now, if we be dead with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to stop right there with verse 11. My fourth principle I'd like us to look at is this thought of reckoning yourself dead to sin, but resurrected alive. And there's the resurrection, and these concepts are ones that you could preach a whole message on and more. I just got done using the word concept, and I'd like to change that. It's not a concept. It's not only a concept, but it's a reality. The realities of which being taught here. What is accomplished in the but now is being explained here. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead. Reckon yourselves dead to sin, but resurrected alive. I see that all in verse 11. I want to just, first of all, take a look at the word reckon. It's an interesting word. It's a real interesting word. And it helps me to understand that the death that Christ had and his death dying isn't quite exactly like the death that I'm to enter into. It's the same type. But the reason I understand it's not exactly the same is because I'm standing before you this morning not as a perfect person. And that's why Paul switches as he explains what Christ, just like Christ died. And he says to us, likewise, reckon. That word means to take inventory, to conclude, to esteem, to impute, to number, to reason, to suppose, to think of. And what I see happening here is that we are being called to make a mental consent and choice, willingness to die just as Christ died. I don't see anything also in this word reckon that relates to feeling. But rather, we are being called to reason. And it goes back through the points we've just looked at. The principles that we've talked about. What we've received in Christ. And our willingness to die. Our choice to die, our commitment to die, so that we can receive all that God has for us, and our desire, our willingness to rise up, to be risen up, to allow Christ to become. To allow Christ to become, to take over as power of attorney of my life. I mean, the testator had died when Christ died. The New Testament come out of that. You see, you go back over in Hebrews, and we'll look at that tomorrow morning in the Sunday school lesson. But Paul does some of the same things there. He's teaching us about the place of Christ and how that the testator had to die for the New Testament to come in. This is still telling us that we need to die so that we can receive Christ and give him power of attorney in our lives. Because we've been raised up in his life. He is the power of that life. And so on. Well, let's think about this just a little further. I say, by faith, you and I must consider the facts and the logic that Paul is bringing us through here. He explains it a little differently over here in Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so this is the call of God. We are being called this morning. We need to choose to accept, to bring our will into submission to this truth. Christ has brought a death to our flesh that the law could not do. The law couldn't bring this death. Christ is bringing a death to our flesh that the law could not do. And since this death has been effected, we are able to be resurrected with our Savior. That's what Paul was telling us there. In simple language, this resurrection truth is the proof of power. I was on the road the other day, and the pickup pulls up beside me, and I looked over. There was a young guy in there. He had one of those big noisy diesel pickups with a stack up behind the cab. And when I looked over and he looked at me, I sort of figured probably what was going through his mind. And sure enough, he put on his show when he left the light. and I couldn't really see the street for a little. I had to shake my head a little. This morning, tonight, this verse tells me, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That pickup had a whole lot more power than it needed. Brothers and sisters, tonight, there is a whole lot more power here than we need. There is an excess of power available to you and me. So many times we don't see it that way, do we? So many times we don't. And it doesn't have to do with the power. It has to do with the death. The willingness to die. The willingness. And in that willingness and reality, the flow of power. It's so true. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking to people who know what that's about. We need to step off of our own throttle and get on our knees to access the infinite power of God flowing to us through faith. That's what we need to do. Ah, it's so simple. And yet it's so hard. It's death and resurrection. All right, last one. Just a few minutes. Fruitful servants of God. You'll find it over, well, it's our theme verse that we looked at. Verse 21. Well, verse 20, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in the things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God has put all of this in place. The whole plan. Because he wants fruit. He wants fruit. He wants fruit. And he will have it. This isn't a futile attempt. This is a victorious kingdom and he will have his fruit. And he's calling upon you and me. Christ teaches us how this is going to work. Look, if you're a vine in my branch, there's going to be fruit there. And I believe tonight I'm talking to a group of people who are a vine in that branch. And probably these messages are going to be God's pruning in all of our lives because he desires fruit. He will have it. There will be fruit. Not just any fruit, but heaven's fruit. Christ's fruit. Christian virtues. This is a powerful principle, I believe, for holy living. God did not put all of this in place simply to make earth a better place and our lives more blessed, which it does. And for us to receive the blessing of heaven, he put this in place so that we become his glory. And that verse I called your attention to in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. It's become one of my favorite verses. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's why. Fruitful lives, obedient lives, lives that can receive all the blessings of God, and lives that bring honor and glory to him today. Not just around the throne. Oh, that'll be a glory all of its own. But a glory to God today. That is a principle. That is a foundation upon which you and I must believe in our hearts. That's what God wants. And he will have it. Will it come from you and I? Dear friends, we are called to holiness. God expects it. God expects it. And God makes it possible through Jesus Christ. Are we willing to be called? I'm asking me, I'm asking you. Do we want holiness? Do we? Do we want holiness in our lives? God bless each one of you.